Glad you're all here, ready for our study on the 10th Sunday after Pentecost. We'll look at John chapter 6. The last couple Sundays have introduced this to us with Mark's chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. That's what begins John chapter 6, and then diving into a full discourse about Jesus as the bread of life. So we'll take a look at that beginning this week and do that the next couple weeks as well, as our lectionary breaks it up over the next two Sundays after today. So we'll take a look at that, dive deep, and see what we can scoop up. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today and for your blessings you've given us already, for all that will come before us as well. We thank you for our family and our friends, for our church here, and for the fellowship that we share. We ask that you would guide us in the study of your word, that indeed our faith would be strengthened, that we would have a right understanding of all that Christ has done for us, and so boldly proclaim that saving message to others, as you have placed us here to do. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that we have together in this place and for the blessings that we share. We ask that you'd guide us now in all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, Mark chapter 6, previous Sundays had led us into this story. John's gospel, kind of he's written and compiled in a way where Jesus' main teachings are introduced by miracles. The changing of water into wine gets us into a teaching about Jesus' overall ministry and what is to come from the Christ. Jesus in John chapter 9 heals the blind man, and then as a result of that, there's an ongoing discussion as to who Christ is, who Jesus is, what he has come to do, and having a right fellowship with him as a result of what he does. And so John chapter 6 kind of follows in that pattern for sure. We have this miracle at the beginning and then the aftermath of that, Jesus teaching about the miracle itself. So take a look at this from John's gospel before we get into Jesus teaching about it. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So Jesus has popularity. He's doing great things. Naturally, there's going to be a crowd of people that follow him. Okay, so if this happened today, same type of idea. Okay, there's always going to be people with itching ears. They want to check things out. This is a pretty spectacular event. Let's follow this guy. Okay, so Jesus goes up on the mountain. There he sits down with his disciples. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Okay, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So this is kind of an interesting note here from John. We don't get, I don't think, in Mark's gospel about the Passover being at hand. Why is this significant?
Jesus is that Passover. He is the Passover.
Okay. For sure, the theological implications are going to be there, okay, that Jesus is the Passover lamb himself. That's not what's getting the point getting to yet here in this text. This is just kind of contextual information John gives us, and it leads us then to an understanding of why this miracle happens. Okay, the Passover celebration will draw in large crowds of people into Jerusalem. This is up in the Sea of Galilee. Right, Passover celebrated down at the Jerusalem temple. So the people who are coming for the Passover aren't yet down in Jerusalem. They're coming in to Israel from all over, and one of the entryways into Israel is through the Sea of Galilee, through the towns around there. So there's going to be extra people gathered in the Sea of Galilee area on the way to the Passover that allows for this feeding of the 5,000 plus. It's just the men that are counted. So there's probably women and children, so easily over 10,000 people. Okay, probably not going to have a normal crowd quite so large outside of festival times for the Israelite people. Because it is the Passover coming up, people are traveling in. This is an opportunity then for more of the crowds to be gathered together, especially coming in new or recently returning to Israel. What's the word on the street? We have a miracle worker, a potential... Yeah. A rabbi, potential Messiah, right? And this is exciting stuff for those, especially who haven't been there for a while and are new hearing this for the first time. Okay, so let's check it out. Let's go and see this guy. Now we find that he's on the northeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. He's there with his disciples, and they've heard that he's done these signs, right? They've even seen him do these signs, and so they follow after him. Okay, they're hunting him down, tracking him down. They'll lift. Go ahead, Dan.
I never really put that together before. Mm-hmm. So that may be why they didn't have any food with them. They kind of went off the normal path to Jerusalem, mm-hmm. where they could have bought food maybe on the way to Jerusalem, and they were not.
Yeah, we don't know an exact reason for that. Speculation, you know, logically will follow from that. If they're brand new, just coming in off the travels from the north regions, then for sure they wouldn't have bought supplies yet coming into the towns. Okay, but they may have already been in the towns, heard about Jesus, gone out to check him out, weren't expecting to be out there for quite so terribly long. And again, in those days, they're probably not sitting down to three square meals every day, right? They're eating it maybe in the morning and then work through the day, maybe a snack or something along the way, but not like we're used to. And then a main meal toward the middle of the afternoon, something like that. Okay, so again, it's not primary in their minds that we got to bring food along with us, but they find themselves out in the wilderness, tracking Jesus down, hearing his teachings, and now here we are at the end of the day and there's no food. Okay, so this provides opportunity for Jesus to help in this case. So lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus puts it to Philip and says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So it's interesting because the Mark's gospel doesn't say that it's Jesus who initiates the question. The disciples come to him wanting to know what to do, or, hey, we don't have enough money. We got to send these people away. Here it's John who tells us that Jesus is the one who initiates it with the disciples. Hey, Philip, where are we going to find enough food to provide for these people? Deer in the headlights look, right? Yeah. Me? What am I going to do? Okay, you're Jesus, but he doesn't go that route, right? He says this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do, John tells us. Okay, Philip answered, 200 denarii, this is similar to what we hear in Mark's gospel, worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii being a denarii, typically a day's wage. Okay, enough to provide for your family, you know, for a day or two, but for 5,000 people, not going to be enough to cover even a little bit for all those people. So one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" We were talking about this last week, and we don't know exactly what form these fish come in. Or who's traveling around with some boy with his lunch who has 2 live or fresh fish that have just been caught? Has it been prepared? Has it been descaled, deboned? Is it fillets? Is it salted? Is it preserved? I mean, we don't know, right? Typically, you buy food for the day in those cultures because you don't have a way to preserve them beyond that unless you do salt them down and try to preserve in that sense. Okay, so even the barley loaves, is this like loaves of bread like we're used to? Is it smaller loaves? Is it a half loaf of Jimmy John bread? We just don't know, okay? But he has 5 of them, interestingly enough, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Can you make 5 fish sandwiches out of 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread? That's a lot for one kid to be eating for a lunch, right? So a lot of mystery, we don't know. But interestingly enough, there's 5. And 2, which together become 7 total items, and 7 we recognize biblically and numerically or numerologically as a number of perfection, okay, a number for divine holiness. Okay, and we got that from having studied the book of Daniel, also the book of Revelation. Our commentators suggest that the number 7, 3, you have the number that signifies the 3 persons of the Trinity, and 4, indicating the 4 corners of the earth or the entirety of creation. And so the 3 and the 4 together, now you have that number of totality, okay, God and his creation. Okay, that's, again, nothing biblically, it doesn't state that exactly, but that's what theologians have posited in the past. So interesting that this would be the number that happens to be here for this meal. Okay, so they say, but what is this? How much, what are they for so many? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus says, have the people sit down. Okay, Mark tells us that they sit down in groups of 50 and hundreds. Right, what's the purpose of that, do you think? Hmm. Jesus can only provide miracles for those in even numbers. No. It keeps track of things, though, orderly fashion. God is a God of order, right? So Christ here wants it done in an orderly fashion, allows for an accounting system, too, right, to see how many people are actually present. And then you get to the leftovers, how much is left over, and all that kind of stuff. So they are interested in documenting these things. Okay? This happens in the miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection, right? It's a side note. Oh, there were 153 fish, by the way. Any theological significance? Probably not, but it's a fact to note. Okay? And they do that. They keep track of things. Okay, so they order them 50s and 100s to keep track. Also kind of the idea of a military formation, perhaps. Right? Order and structure. Who is Jesus feeding? The crowds who are following him here on earth, and those who are following here on earth are part of the church militant. Right? Kind of, again, a correlation with Revelation 7. Okay, what does John see? The first part of Revelation 7? The 12 times 12,000 all lined up together, and even a number amount, okay, perfectly ordered there, indicating the church militant groups together. And then the second half is, oh, now I see gathered around the throne of the Lamb a crowd too great to number. So before you have easily numbered individuals, second part you have too hard to count. So church militant, structured, church triumphant, free, right? No longer in such a formation, no longer in need of battle, okay, or working together in that sense. So kind of the possible links here to the order and to the structure of this miracle. Okay, so Jesus has them sit down. There was much grass in the place. It doesn't do them much good. They can't eat the grass, but it's a nice image of comfort, right? And what does this remind us of? Link us to what? Psalm 23. Good. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, right? Jesus, as the shepherd, is now leading his people to lie down in green pastures, sit down in this well-supplied area, comfortable location that Jesus provides. Okay, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Again, they can do that, count that because of the way they've been set up, Mark tells us. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Okay, just kind of giving us the information, and we have to swallow it. How does he do it? What does this look like? It would be fascinating if you were one of the 12 who was right there watching Jesus do this, right? Just continues to pass out bread, right? More than enough, probably using baskets to pass it out and distribute bread and fish as much as they wanted. Like that idea? As much as you want. No limit, no lack, right? It's the best kind of feast I can think of. You walk in and you see tables of food, right? Mounds of items. Not that you're going to eat all of it, but what are you thinking? Or what are you not thinking?
How much is this
going to
cost?
Well, don't worry about the cost. Yeah. You're a guest. You're enjoying it. And you walk in and you see a mound of food. You're not thinking, oh, I can only take one. Right? Better make sure there's enough for the next person. You can feast, right? Jesus provides the feast. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? So with Jesus, he provides a plenteous amount. This is a banquet. This is a feast. Sitting down here with Jesus.
That would have been very unusual for them to hardly ever eat all they wanted.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
That just wasn't how it worked at that time.
Yeah, unless you're of the wealthy, right? A wealthy class. You're eating to get by, to make sure you have enough to do your work, but that's it. You're not feasting unless it's a part of this, right?
And on the other hand, also, you talked about when they were sitting in groups, it would have made it a lot easier to distribute the bread than if it's just a big mob, you can walk through or whatever.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's kind of like when we have tables.
Yeah.
If you can walk through, you can distribute things to the table a lot easier than if everybody's just all together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's again easier to keep track of things, right? If it's a big mass of people, you know, somebody could easily try and come through the line again, get food before somebody else has gotten food, you know, going back for seconds or thirds before others have had firsts, that type of thing, having just been at a wedding yesterday, sitting at, 30 tables? There was calling out of two tables at a time to go up and eat. Order, structure, right? So that it's not, okay, just go and eat. Well, then everybody's trying to go at one time. Okay, so you have order, you have structure, it's a way of counting, it's a way of making sure everybody is taken care of, okay? And again, when do you eat so much food at a given time, especially in this day, or in such a period? It's at a celebration, right? A feast. Is this the first time Jesus has provided an ample amount of something at a feast or a celebration? Going back to wedding at Cana, right? 6 stone water jars, 20 or 30 gallons each, he turns this water into wine. Pretty big, right? How much, it's not even a gallon of wine in one normal wine bottle, right? So that's maybe 40 or 50 wine bottles worth in each thing, times 6. You're looking at 250, 300 bottles of wine, Jesus says, enjoy. Plenty, right? This is a feast, this is a celebration. As also mentioned yesterday, with regard to the wedding, seeing all these people in the sanctuary gathered for the wedding, it's like, wouldn't it be great if this was how it was every Sunday at church? Maybe we should have a wedding every Sunday at church, right? And I said, we do. It's the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. What do we sing? This is the feast of victory for our God. This is not an accident. This is not coincidental. The church is wise in knowing this. Okay, this is how we should, if you want to use the term, market the church, right? This is a feast. We are gathering together on the word of God in plenty. It's not stingy, right? God's grace is sufficient for us. Greg?
Back in the 20s and 30s, there were almost every, my parents got married. My mom and dad got married on Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah, it can certainly be part of the divine service, okay? And usually if that happens, it's on a Saturday and they do a divine service and then the wedding. It's not usually on a Sunday. It, rare occasions it might be today. But yeah, it's a good way of keeping it as, recognizing it as part of the church's life, right? It is one of the services in the hymnal, okay? Baptism, confirmation, marriage, funeral. These are natural parts of the life of the Christian, the life of the church, that should be celebrated by the entirety of the church. Of course, in Americanized culture, we've moved away from that idea. Weddings are now more isolated from the whole body of the church. Even invitations aren't typically sent out to the entire church body to join in the celebration. It's select few that are invited on a Saturday or something like that. So it's moved away, and it's kind of a disservice then to our understanding of the feast aspect of the church, okay, and this wedding of Christ and his bride, the church. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. So all this imagery is at play here, not by accident. Okay, John has this theme in mind. He is communicating, of course, Jesus, the ultimate driving force behind it. Questions, comments, any of this elsewhere or otherwise? Okay, so he takes the loaves, he's handing this out. There's a miraculous amount for everybody. They have their fill. He tells his disciples, now gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Okay, notice it's an emphasis on the bread that's collected, not so much the fish. Okay, again, preservation-wise, I don't know how long this is going to last, but why collect this bread? What are they going to do with it? We don't have any record of the aftermath here. It's collected. The number of baskets is indicated, but now what? Naturally, we would want to say, oh, they collected it and took it into the villages and made sure the poor had enough to eat, or so on. Okay? But theologically, as John is indicating here, and Mark would do this as well, okay, what is this signifying? What is this pointing ahead to? The number 12 is indicative of what? The 12 disciples, okay? Why are there 12 disciples of Jesus? There were 12 tribes of Israel, not by accident, right? Again, Jesus using the same numbers. And we get, again, from the book of Revelation, there are 24 elders who are gathered around the throne of the Lamb, 12 and 12, 12 tribes being the representatives of the Old Testament people, the 12 apostles being the representatives of the New Testament people. So now we have the entirety of the church gathered around the throne, represented by these 24 elders. So the 12 baskets represent one for each of the apostles, who will then be, after the resurrection and the giving of the Pentecost, of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, will be the distribution then, the apostles' ministry as the leaders of the church, bringing the bread of heaven, Christ himself, to the people. Okay, so it's signifying, pointing ahead to the provision of bread for the whole church through the apostles, and we see that primarily in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so this is God's provision of his grace, caring for his people with eternal life, with himself as the bread of heaven, until his return on the last day. Enough to last forever, or until his return. Okay, questions, comments, any of that? Good. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Okay, so that's their talk about this, right? After Jesus has performed this miracle, who is this guy? This is the prophet. We've never seen anything like it before. God rained down manna from above, fed hundreds of thousands of people in the wilderness. We've never seen it in this way before. Directly one human being able to perform such a thing. Okay, Moses didn't do this with the bread. It was there in the morning when they got up. Okay, Jesus, you can see right there, is doing it. Again, we don't know how. We don't get any account of that per se. It's just there. Okay, but they say he is the prophet who is to come into the world. So they're thinking big things about Jesus. I'm drawing the dots together. Who is this guy? He is the prophet. Even greater than John the Baptizer, who had come before him. And maybe he is heralding in the end times, the return of the kingdom of Israel, all this great stuff. This is what's building up in their minds. If he is the Christ, if he is the prophet, great things are coming. So they're highly anticipating what Jesus is about to do. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, so what is the crowd seeking to do here? They see him as the prophet, and they want to make him king by force. How do you do that? What does that look like? Okay, you want to make someone who possibly is not willing to be the king. What do you do? How do you make that happen? It's fascinating, right? It's alluded to here. John definitely tells us this. Jesus knows this is what they want to do. But yeah, how would you do it? You need definitely a military coup to overthrow the current regime, right? But how do you get somebody who isn't necessarily wanting to be king to become the king? Take them and do it by force. Entice them somehow? Okay, what can you offer this guy to become your king? Yeah, you have to... Yeah, reason with them, right? Yeah, we'll do anything you want, right? Just be our king. Do it by force.
Again, not putting this together before that this was the time of the Passover, mm-hmm. that this would be a perfect time to take it right into Jerusalem when everybody's there.
Mm-hmm. You got the crowds of people, right? Hundreds of thousands of people coming in from all over. The prime opportunity. Plus, this happens several times a year. Not the Passover, but gatherings in Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus has ample opportunity if he's going to do it that way. Okay, so yeah, Jesus perceives this. He knows this is what they want to do, and so what does he do? He leaves. Okay, he withdraws to himself, to a mountain by himself. And Mark tells us that Jesus dismisses the crowds, sends his disciples off, and then he goes up the mountain by himself. Okay, so we have some flexibility in how exactly chronologically this works. Okay, here it says Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself, assuming here that the sending off of his disciples of the crowds has already taken place. Okay, and then John continues here, not again necessarily in perfect timing or a chronological order. Evening has come. The disciples go down to the sea. They get into a boat, start across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Okay, so Jesus is up on the mountain. Jesus has dismissed the crowds. The disciples have made their way back to the boat. They're crossing over to the sea on their way back to Bethsaida, Mark tells us. Okay, so again, not too far across the sea, but doesn't take much for the wind coming in from the west, coming down the mountain to blow against them as they're trying to get across the sea to prevent them from making good headway. So Jesus has not yet come to them. The sea becomes rough. A strong wind is blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I love that part. Right? Mark doesn't say that. Right? When Jesus gets in the boat, the sea is stilled. But John tells us as soon as he's in the boat, they teleport, and they're there. Right? Poof, we're at the shore. Okay? A pretty good miracle there if we take that at face value, which I like to do. That would also mean, yeah, if he's right away they're at the shore, then the sea is no longer of significance. Whether it's still or not is not as consequential. But Mark tells us that it's calmed. Okay? Susan?
When Jesus went up to the mountains, mm-hmm. I'm assuming it was so he wouldn't be found. He was hiding. And yet, he walks on the sea. I mean,
yes.
Isn't that kind of an oxymoron?
Well,
he doesn't want to be seen, and yet, how many people walk on the sea?
Yeah, this is the beauty of divine revelation, right? What's the theological impact?
I mean, walking on the sea itself is a miracle.
Sure. I'm thinking of just the revelation part, though. Jesus doesn't want to be found. He needs time alone. And yet, like you said, he makes a very public appearance to his disciples, showing his power by walking on the sea. So what gives? Seeking Jesus on your own will not get you what you need. Okay? He makes himself known when he wants to. Right, so we recognize this in theological terms, the idea of seeking out. This is what challenges us in today's world of seeker-friendly services, they call them, you know, the church growth movement, whatever it may be. We want to make it friendly. We want to make it inviting for those who are seeking God. Okay, well, what are you going to find if you're seeking God in the way that you want to find him? Yeah, you're going to find the version of God you're looking for. Okay, you're not probably going to be exposed to the God as he is. Okay, how do we know who God really is? How do we know the true God? Jesus, right? So it's as Jesus makes him known, as Jesus reveals himself to us. We have constant conflict with Jesus and the crowds, right? This comes up after this. What do the crowds want? Well, the crowds want Jesus to be king by force. So they're misconceiving who Jesus really is and what he's come there to do. Right? They want to seek after Jesus because they had their fill of the loaves, Jesus said. They're not after him because, hey, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to die on the cross, pay the price for all of our sins. We want to be devoted to him for the rest of our lives as people willing to suffer and die for him. That's not what they're thinking, right? That's what they should be thinking, and all Christians should think. That's what we're taught, but they're not there, and nor will they be for the most part. Okay, so they have a misconception of Jesus, misinterpretation of him, because they have their own ideas. Okay, but it's when we're confronted with Jesus as he wants us to know him, and as he wants to reveal the Father, that's when true change happens, right? That's when devotion takes place. Okay, that we're willing to follow because now we've seen the true Christ. Okay? And so the crowds, I mean, again, this is not to put anything on the crowds per se, right? They don't know any better for the most part, okay, other than what Jesus has taught, and they should be able to put pieces together from the Old Testament, right, all their history, learning the Bible. They should be able to see these consistent elements, themes throughout the Old Testament, and now Jesus as the Messiah is fulfilling all these things. So they should have some knowledge of this, and yet they don't. They miss it. Okay, but we miss those things too. Okay. So he makes his appearance when he's ready, Okay, he wants to get away from the crowds because they're not seeking him for the right reasons. Okay, and this is kind of why Jesus silences the crowds after miracles too. Make sure you don't tell anybody. Why do you do that? Because they're not going to get it, right? They're going to misunderstand Jesus. Hey, more people want to be healed. More people want Jesus to do tricks for them. That's not why Jesus has come. Okay, so it's a timing thing. It's a revelation thing. What's the main purpose of Jesus showing his power?
Yes.
So I take it from that last verse in that paragraph that Jesus also just took the boat, took it where they were going without any, is that what we're to?
Seems like it. I mean, that's what John reports, and he would have been there, I'm assuming. Okay. So they were glad to take him into the boat. He's using himself in the third person, included in the group immediately, without transition, the boat is at the land of wisdom.
But these disciples already know who he is.
Kind of. Yes, I mean... Sure. Well, and he spends his whole ministry doing that, right? So it's a constant exposure. He knows, Jesus in his divine knowledge knows, they're not going to get it fully until the Holy Spirit is fully gifted to them. Okay. Yeah, because what should happen if they know who Jesus is? Oh, hey, there's Jesus walking on the water. I was hoping he would do that soon. Because, I mean, Old Testament passages talk about God walking on the sea, right, trampling the waves and so on. So if you recognize, if you believe Jesus, this should be our thinking now, right? This is what we should expect in the world. This is why we should pray with confidence, as Jesus says, right? Yeah, oh, yeah. Yeah, well, and again, this is nighttime, right? So it's really dark. They don't have a lot of light around there. So they don't know. They're probably trying to stay close to the shore because they don't want to get, they're the sea, so it's not like they're out in the massive ocean or something. But they know kind of the main place they're trying to get to. And I'm sure there's some type of lights maybe on Bethsaida's shore trying to aim for that. But again, if it's a storm and it's windy and it's dark, it's going to be difficult to focus in and get to where you're going. Okay, but yeah, it really is how we should view this world. This is what Christ wants us to do. Pray with confidence. Expect miracles to happen. Will they? We don't know. But you should be expecting the best of every single time you pray, because Christ can do that. These disciples should have been looking for something like this. Oh man, this storm is terrible. Jesus will be here soon and he'll calm it. Okay? Oh yeah, remember how the Bible talks about God walking on the sea? Jesus is God? We're going to see him do that. Right? Remember how the Bible talks about God saving his people from their sins? Jesus will do that. They don't make those connections, but they should. We should too. We should be beyond confident as Christians that God will provide and care for us. Even if he doesn't, it's okay because we know he can. Okay? And this is what Job said, right? In the midst of his suffering, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, so what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what, that's our job, to recognize God can certainly do anything he desires. Whether or not he does is irrelevant, but we believe that he can. And certainly he can, just up to him if he does. Okay. So that's what should have been. Should these disciples ever have been afraid in this boat? Never. Should they ever have worried, where are we going to find food for all these people? Never. Right? Should we ever have any worry whatsoever in this life that things aren't going to be taken care of? No. God can provide. Absolutely. We're weak, right? We are rotten, dirty, weak. But I already said that. Corrupted sinners, broken to the core, right? We don't even, remember the good things we've had most of our lives, right? We easily forget them. Or even the times God has miraculously provided. Well, I didn't see that one coming. But he probably is not going to do that again. He probably can't do that again. Or we just forget. Okay? What do? We navel gaze, right? Look at our own abilities, our own selves. We forget, this is God. And this is why you see the saints of the past, the martyrs, the heroes of the faith, why we elevate them. Because typically they were willing, they could go into any situation by the grace of God and not have a care, not have a worry. They knew they were taken care of. This life, it's not forever. If God wants to take it from me, so be it. He's going to take care of me. And this is reading more on Luther, was his mindset. If God wants me to die because of the proclamation of the gospel, clinging to his word at all costs, I'm good with that. Doesn't matter to me. You know, he's in charge. The most important thing is his word and maintaining that here. Okay, so that should be our attitude all the time. Okay, not that we're careless or reckless. Jesus wants us to take care of the things he's given us, but to do it with joy, confidence, and what Paul says, even when I have nothing, I've learned to be content because I have Christ. So even though I have nothing, I have everything. Right? Dan, sorry, you had your hand up still? No? No? Sorry, I was rambling. Okay. So, good stuff there, for sure. As a result of this, then, we're almost out of our time. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So, what do we identify the characteristics of this crowd as? What kind of crowd do we have here? Yeah. They're paying real close attention to Jesus, right? He can't do anything without their knowledge. Kind of stalkerish, right? Might be a little creeped out today. Okay, so they're checking it out. There's only one boat there. Jesus' disciples left. Jesus wasn't with them. Wait, what's going on here? Where did Jesus go? The other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So they only had one boat. The disciples took it, and they left the rest of the people out of luck. Thanks, disciples. Okay, but now other boats come, and now they have some options. Okay, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Okay, why did they go to Capernaum? Yeah, his base of operations. Peter has a home there, okay, and Jesus probably had a home there too of some kind. Okay, so that's typically where he's at, where a lot of his disciples are at, so that's a logical place to go. So when they finally find him on the other side of the sea, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, when did you come here?" Right? Again, they're very limited in their thinking, right? What are they not expecting of Jesus? Miracles, right? Even though they've been fed miraculously with bread and fish to their fill, they think Jesus had to get there the same way they got there. So when did you get here? How did that happen? And Jesus doesn't even answer. Not that question, right? He goes right to the heart of the matter. That's irrelevant. Now, you wouldn't believe it anyway if I told you. Right? So truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You want more fun stuff, don't you? Okay. Kind of hedonistic, right? We want pleasure. Jesus has fed us. We've had plenty. What else are you going to do for us? What else can we see you do? Okay. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Huh? Right? What do you mean, Jesus? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? What bodies are for? What life is for here? Okay. Which the Son of Man will give to you? For on him God the Father has set his seal. Okay. So Jesus uses his favorite title for himself, doesn't refer to himself as the Christ, but as the Son of Man. But he uses it in the third person to leave some type of mystery. Well, who's the Son of Man? Okay, and of course, Jesus is, but the crowds don't necessarily link the two. Okay, so who is this Son of Man? How do we know who the Son of Man is? Where does this title come from? Again, if you're astute Old Testament people, as these people should be, this is Daniel talking. Right, the Son of Man title getting used in Daniel. I think Ezekiel uses it too. Okay, so a reference to a coming figure who is more than normal. Okay, so the Son of Man has this power and can do these things. Will give this bread to you. Okay, and the Father has set his seal on him. We'll pick up with this next week. Sorry, I know you won't be back next week. But the idea of the seal, very, very interesting, right? What is a seal for? Performing tricks. No, not that kind of seal, right? No, a seal is to, huh? Yeah, identify, secure, establish, right? Authority, okay? Make something official, okay? Yeah, do we oblige rubber stamps today? Some, yeah, we don't like to see them typically. Void, no, oh no, overdue, right? Or whatever the case may be. Okay, but a seal, we'll talk more about that in New Testament fashion next week and what that means for Jesus now as the Son of Man sealed by God. All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.